turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. One verse will be the focus of our attention today. Isn't it awesome to know that this one verse is God's Word? Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. From that today we will discuss clinging to idols, forfeiting grace. It was sometime, I guess, around midnight when we crossed the border from India into Nepal. Once we were past the border station, nine of us and all of our stuff got piled into one pickup truck. That means that somebody's backside had to hang off of the back end of the truck. That would be me. Pitch dark, not a light seen anywhere in the city. No street lights, no shop lights, no house lights, just dark. I was reading in Exodus this week about when the plague of darkness came. It said it was a darkness you could feel. That's the closest I've ever been to that, was that night in Nepal. A darkness that seemed like you could feel it. At one point, I heard a dog running behind the truck, and I thought, I don't know if it matters what part of the body you get rabies in, but from where I sit, this doesn't look pleasant. I couldn't even see the dog. I could just hear it barking, and it was keeping up really close with us. But no lights anywhere. And up in the distance, the first light I remember seeing was red and glowing. When we got closer and closer to it, it got brighter and brighter. And I guess it's such a common thing to be seen by those who live there that they didn't even slow down or call it to our attention. But as we drove past it, there was this temple, red lights flooding it, and standing in the doorway of it was a human-shaped, but about twice human size, red idol. And I remember thinking as we drove past it, and I looked off to my left to see it as we drove past, that it looked as if we were looking into the gates of hell and Satan standing guard at the door. Now that was just one of many idols that we saw on that trip. But that one alerted me to the reality that we were going to encounter spiritual darkness like some of us had never experienced on that journey. I was reminded instantly of Acts 17:16, where it says that on his visit to Athens, Paul's spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, when we think about idols and idol worship, that's the kind of scene that comes into our minds, isn't it? People who look different from us, who live in faraway places, and who speak strange languages, bowing down before crude statues in some hut or some golden statue in a magnificent temple. And certainly that sort of idolatry is as rampant in the world today as it ever has been. And it vexes our spirit. It provokes our spirit, like Acts 17:16 says. But I wonder, are we as provoked when we consider the prevalence of idols in our own society, in our own culture? Now, Timothy Keller has written these words. He says, "We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige." Keller just gives us two examples of the kind of idolatry that we see in America today. In fact, he goes on to say that anything can be an idol and everything has been an idol. Anything in life can be an idol, a God alternative, a functional savior, or a counterfeit God. The first commandment of the law, God said, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then in the second commandment, he said, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Those are the first two commandments. Now notice what is forbidden. Shall not worship anything or anyone other than Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord our God, and we shall not make any image or any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or what is on earth or what is in the water under the earth. That means everything in the whole of existence. And our worship and our service are specifically reserved for the Lord Himself and Him alone. Anything other than Him and Him alone is idolatry. And Martin Luther looked at the Ten Commandments and noticed that if you would never break the first two, you'd never break any of the rest. But the reason why people steal, the reason why people commit adultery, the reason why people give false witness is because they have raised idols up in their lives. For Luther, idolatry was the sin that lay at the root of all other sin. Some 500 years ago, John Calvin said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We are always cranking out idols. We find that to be true as we look at people in the Scriptures and we look at people like ourselves in our experiences. There seem to be no limits on what we will adopt and attach a pseudo-religious devotion to and worship and serve in idolatrous ways. Now you say, well, I've looked around my house. I don't have any little statues or any little altars or anything. Well, they're not always visible, not always tangible. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, we read about men who had set up idols in their hearts. So we may not see any statues or images, but that doesn't mean that we don't have altars and temples in our hearts where we are worshiping something or someone other than the Lord Himself. Now, in Jonah 2:8, we find a statement about idolatry. Couched in Jonah's prayer that he prays from inside of the belly of the fish, and we might pause to consider, what in the world does this have to do with anything else happening in the book of Jonah? In fact, some people have said it shouldn't even be there. Somebody just inserted it there, and it's obviously in the wrong place because it doesn't have anything to do with the rest of Jonah. That's not true. It has everything to do with the rest of Jonah. You remember that God's call to Jonah was to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the most prominent city in the Assyrian Empire, and it was a city that was known for its rampant idolatry. Now, in his journey to run away from that calling that God had put on his life, Jonah ends up on a boat with a group of sailors. And those sailors find themselves in the middle of a storm, and what do? Chapter 1 told us they began to cry out, each one to his own god. They were calling out to every god they could think of. They were idolaters. So Jonah fled, a calling to go to an idolatrous city, finds himself on a ship with idolatrous sailors. He begins to tell them, oh no, look, I worship the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, and I'm trying to get away from Him right now. They say, oh, the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. They begin to worship the one true God, and then Jonah gets thrown overboard, and I believe that as Jonah is sinking down toward the floor of the Mediterranean Sea, that he becomes aware of the idols in his own heart as well. That he's not better than those sailors, and he's not better than the people of Nineveh. That he has his own idols that the Lord is going to do business with. Jonah has chosen faithfulness to his country, his people, over his faithfulness to God. He's chosen to serve his own prejudices, his own safety, his own pleasure, rather than to serve the living God and the calling that God had put on his life. But as death draws nearer, Jonah becomes aware of these idols. And he becomes aware that he is just as idolatrous as these others that he's encountered. Verses 8 and 9 then become a prayer of repentance and recommitment for Jonah. Those who regard vain idols, he says, forsake their faithfulness. but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. With that phrase, Jonah seems to recognize that he could no longer protest the Lord's intention to save idol-worshipping people by His grace and mercy, because not only had Jonah seen the Lord do it with those sailors, now Jonah was experiencing it for himself, and who was he to say that God couldn't do the same for Nineveh? Now, like Jonah, each one of us has to come to realize our own tendency to establish idols in our hearts and to recognize our need for this salvation that is from the Lord, and to recognize perhaps our need to repent and return and recommit ourselves to the worship and service of the Lord and the Lord alone. And when we encounter that grace that tears us away from our idols, we no longer look on idol worshipers the same way. We no longer look on them with disdain and contempt like Jonah had. We look on them with compassion. We see them like Jesus saw the people of His day, like sheep without a shepherd. We see them as people perishing because they do not know the truth and they're held hostage to some false ideology. We consider those desperate Nepalis who march in and out of that grotesque and hellish temple to make offerings at that glowing red statue. Or we consider those West Africans who, when they have twins, they believe that they've received some sort of curse, some sort of demonic curse, and so they take one of the twins out to a sacred tree in their village and sacrifice that child under the tree. We think of idolaters like that. And we think of those in our own country who claim to be educated and enlightened, who make sacrifices just as deadly, offerings just as costly to other idols that have been erected in their hearts and in our culture. So here in this one verse, Jonah 2:8, two key ideas that I want to explore with you today. First is the act of idolatry, and second, the consequence of idolatry. So the act of idolatry. He says, those who regard vain idols. Now, since the middle of the 19th century, anthropologists and sociologists and psychologists and other specialists have attempted to explain the inescapable reality that no matter where you go in the world, people are religious. Religious ideas and practices are found in every human culture. And today, the most common assumption that's made by those researchers and scholars is that the most crude form of religion was just your average, ordinary idol worship. People carving out little statues and setting them on little flat spaces to make an altar and worshiping them. And it's widely believed among these folks that as human beings evolved, that religious beliefs underwent changes to more and more sophisticated and higher forms, culminating in the development of sophisticated forms of monotheism like Judaism and Christianity and Islam. And today, then, we find that a mass of people in the world are predominantly devoted to these monotheistic ideas because we've reached such a level in our evolutionary development. And since, in their view, mankind is continuing to evolve, that those who have abandoned that altogether and moved on to a new set of devotion and discipline that doesn't have any even regard for one God have attained an even higher level. Well, that's a very sophisticated theory, one that's very popular, very prominent, one that has absolutely no historical evidence to validate it. But what we find when we look at the actual history, the actual data that's available in how cultures worship their deities, is something that looks much more like we would expect it to look if we took the Bible as our guide. It seems that when you study the roots and origins of each of the world's major religions, you find that they have not evolved to something higher, but rather have devolved to something lower, from something close to a state of original monotheistic worship into a sophisticated structure now of many gods and many idols and many rituals and some elaborate hierarchy of priests and shamans and medicine men and the like. And that makes sense given that every human culture has its roots in the family of Noah and his three sons. And so after the flood, after the ark, I believe those four men walked off of that ark fully committed monotheists. They had seen all the evidence they needed to see that God was one, there was only one true God, and they knew how to worship and approach Him. And they would begin to teach their children and their grandchildren. But over time, they would forget those lessons that they learned from their ancestors, and they would begin to sort of invent their own religions, and religion would devolve. So over time, rather than maintaining faith in one true God, people instead turned to idols. You can look at Israel in the Old Testament and see just a microcosm of this. Abraham had been an idolater. His family was from an idolatrous place. He likely grew up worshiping idols. And God called him out of that to be a follower of the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, over time, you know, things happen. The book of Genesis records them, how Abraham's descendants end up going down to Egypt. The book of Exodus opens telling us that they'd been there for 400 plus years. And repeatedly, the Lord says to Moses, as He prepares Moses to bring them out, He says, I'm going to do great signs in your midst, not only so that Pharaoh and Egypt will know who I am, but so that you and Israel will know who I am. Because by this time, the worship of the one true God had become a faint and fading memory to these people. And so God spoke through Moses, He worked through Moses, He reminded the people of who He was, and He led them out by mighty signs and wonders. So Israel comes through the Red Sea. And just like Noah and his family, I believe that when Israel comes through the Red Sea and they get to the other side and they see the Egyptians drowning there, by the way, it doesn't really matter if you think that, you know, it's no great miracle for Israel to cross there. Maybe you read somewhere that it was only 6 inches deep. You haven't undone the miracle of the story, because the Egyptians drowned in it when they followed them through. You might as well just believe it like it's written, okay? Is that Israel crossed through on dry land and the Egyptians drowned in it. And I believe that when Israel looks back on that, they are fully committed monotheists. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes on a 6-week sabbatical. He does 40 days up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And before those 40 days are over, the people are saying to Aaron, we need a God. Where's a God? We need a God. Can you make us a God? Did they already have a God? Well, sure they did. He just brought them through the Red Sea. But they wanted a God they could see, a God they could touch. And so Aaron has everybody put their gold into a fire, and he makes this calf. Moses comes down, he says, What's this? And Aaron says, yeah, well, we just started a fire and this thing walked out of it. Boy, I've heard some crazy stuff. That's pretty crazy. But when they made this calf, Aaron said to the people, this is your God. This is the one that brought you out of Egypt. This one right here. Make no mistake about it. This was not their God. This was the idol that they created to worship instead of God. And throughout the rest of Israel's history, prior to the Babylonian captivity, we see them constantly wavering from idolatry to faithfulness, and idolatry and faithfulness. Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. At that moment in time, the northern kingdom of Israel was on the brink of divine judgment because they were in unrepentant idolatry. And I believe Jonah knew this. And as Jonah looks around his country and he sees the condition of it and he sees the idolatry of his king and he sees how God is going to deal with that, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows that if God can destroy Nineveh by His judgment, then maybe Israel gets a little break. But if God spares Nineveh, then God might use the Assyrians to come wipe out the Israelites for their idolatry. And in history, a few years would follow and prove that Jonah's suspicion was correct. That's exactly what happened. So Israel's history shows us a snapshot of how people drift into idolatry. And idolatry enters into our experience in much the same way, and none of us are exempt. Jonah describes idolatry here as regarding vain idols. To regard an idol in this way is to place one's trust in it, to make sacrifices to it, to elevate it above all else in life. In other words, to worship it. The very words that Jonah uses in verse 9 to describe his recommitment to the Lord, sacrifice, thanksgiving, vows to pay. Those are the things that people begin to do in regard to their idols. But where does it start? Idolatry begins pretty much the same way in every person in every culture. It begins in our minds with the wrong idea of heaven. You say, well, isn't it about having the wrong idea of God? Yeah, but it doesn't start there. It starts with the wrong idea of heaven. I don't mean the wrong idea about where you're going to go when you die, though that might be included, but the wrong idea of ultimate attainment, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate glory. And you get it in your mind, the wrong idea about those things. See, that's what heaven really is. It's about ultimate attainment, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate glory. God created every one of us with yearnings that only He can satisfy and a desire to behold something that is uniquely found in Him. And heaven is the place where that will happen fully. Because the most glorious thing about heaven is not that you get heaven, but that you get God. And you see Him face to face there. And so idolatry begins when we lose sight of that and we begin to think that our ultimate longings and our ultimate desires can be satisfied somewhere else with someone or something else. And that becomes a fake heaven in our minds. If you want to know what fake heaven looks like, go, let's say this afternoon, maybe go down to Barnes & Noble and walk into the magazine section and just walk along and look at the magazine covers. It's a parade of fake heavens. You can have this body. You can have this person. You can have this money. You can have these objects. You can have these houses, these cars. You can master this skill. You can do this, do that, so on. We look at those glossy images and we think, well, if I only had that, then my life would be complete. If I looked like that, my spouse looked like that, if I lived in that house, if I lived in that place on that island, whatever, or if the water in my ocean was that blue, or if I could do that thing or own that thing, then, boy, I would have it all. My life would be complete. So fake heaven becomes a desire in our minds. Well, if there's a fake heaven, then what else is there? There's a fake hell. The more we desire that fake heaven, the more we dread fake hell. Fake hell is the opposite of fake heaven. And so fake hell can be being fat, being ugly, being alone, being uncool, being dumb, being unsuccessful, not having the things you want, not being married, being married, not having kids, having kids. Fake hell just becomes the opposite of whatever it is the thing that you want in fake heaven is. So a person has a wrong idea of heaven, wrong idea of hell. And that's where the idol comes in. Because now I'm looking at these things saying, I really don't want this, but I really do want this. Now, what's it going to take to get me from here to there? Is God the one true God, the God of the Bible, the only God there is He going to always do those things for you? Is He always going to make sure that you aren't ugly but are pretty, that you aren't dumb but are smart, that you don't live in a bad house, but that you live in a nice... Is He always going to do those things for you? No, He's not. But somebody out there, something out there will. Something out there will. And I'll find that thing. And I'll make that thing my God. And so you've got fake heaven, fake hell. Now fake God in the middle, who's going to save you from fake hell, take you to fake heaven. So we call them functional saviors, because they're what we trust in to save us. So to save me from fat hell, I might put my trust in a diet or an exercise regime. To save me from ugly hell, a person might trust in cosmetics or in a surgery or a wardrobe. Save them from dumb hell, a person might trust their education or some books or some events and conferences or things that they go to, people that they name drop. To save them from a single hell, a person may begin to trust in another person or in some method of attracting a mate into their lives. To save them from a poor hell, a person might trust in their career or their money or their investments. We could go on and on, but the point is that the functional Savior, the fake God, begins to become the object of a person's trust and faith to get them what they want and save them from what they dread. That's exactly how idolatry has always worked in every occurrence in human history. Think about it. You've read about, perhaps, in the old days, people worshipped fertility gods. Now, why would they worship a fertility god? Because in their minds, the idea of ultimate fulfillment in life was having not just a child, but many children. And the idea of the ultimate sense of failure and loss of significance was to not have any. So how can we get from here to there? Someone comes along and says, if you make sacrifices to this Baal or this Ashtaroth or this idol, then God will bless you with fertility. And so people would put their faith in those things and make sacrifices to those things. Same thing happens today. When someone thinks that success is the ultimate meaning of life, they fear failure to the extent that they begin to worship their career or their education or their money in order to get success and avoid failure. That's only one example. We could go on and on and on. So, who is an idolater? Is it someone who bows before a statue somewhere with a sacrifice? Well, sometimes it is. But sometimes it's a little trickier than that, because sometimes it's me, and sometimes it's you, and sometimes it's every other person in the world. None of us are immune or exempt. Even this very day, there are some people in this room who will be ensnared by idolatry without even knowing it. So how do we discover where our idols are or where they're likely to show up in our lives? I think there's some questions we can ask ourselves that'll help us identify where they are or where our weak spots for idols might be. Questions like this. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot a few of these down. What do I long for most passionately? What do I care about most deeply? What do I think about most often? What am I most motivated and driven by? What do I give myself most fully to? Where do I run for comfort? What am I the most afraid of? What do I complain about the most? What angers or frustrates me the most? What in life has made me the most angry with God? Maybe more personal. How do I define myself to other people? What do I brag about the most? What do I want more than anything else in life? What have I made the most sacrifice for? Whose approval means more to me than anyone else? What do I treasure the most? Well, these are just examples of the kinds of questions that we can ask ourselves to pinpoint where our idols are, or where our idols are likely to creep in. Now, do you see how the Bible would have us to answer those questions if we were to follow what we're taught in God's Word? What should our deepest longing be? It's for the Lord. And the Lord Himself. What should our greatest motivation be? Why should we do what we do? It should be for His glory above all other motivators. Where should we run for comfort? We should run to His fatherly love. Where should we make the greatest sacrifices that we make? It should be for His kingdom. Whose approval should mean more to us than anyone else's? It should be the Lord's approval of our lives. What should our greatest fear be? Being separated from Him for all eternity. Where should our boasting be? Where should we find our identity? Where should our greatest treasure be? It should be wrapped up in our relationship with Him. And so when God and His kingdom, His gospel, His saving work in Jesus Christ begin to be replaced as the answers to the great questions that we're asking in life, then they begin to be replaced by idols. And God loves us too much to allow us to find satisfaction in something that's not Him. He loves you too much to let you go find that thing, that person, that object, that attainment, and say, now I'm perfectly satisfied. God loves you too much to let that happen. Heaven is too precious and too glorious for you to find fulfillment and glory in some fake heaven. And hell is too dreadful for us to think that when we've escaped fake hell, that we've really attained ultimate deliverance. And the real God wants you to have the joy of real heaven and escape the horror of real hell and to be in His very presence forever. And that brings us to the tragic consequence of idolatry. We've spent a long time on the act of idolatry, but we got to say something about the consequence of it. This point, some people may wonder, is it always idolatry to want something or to have something? I mean, education is good, isn't it? Yeah. Good health is a good thing, right? It's good to lose weight and look nice. Yeah, yeah. It's good to be married. Yeah, it's good to be single. Yeah, it's nothing. The Bible says there's good things about being single, good things about being married. Neither one are sin. Is it always bad to have money? No. You can do good things with money. The problem is not that the things that become idols in our lives are bad things. The problem is they're good things. And the better they are, the more likely we are to make an idol out of them. And we allow that good thing to become a God thing. We focus on the gifts of God rather than on God as the giver. We focus on the creation rather than the creator, as Paul says in Romans 1. But the problem is, when we make these good things into God things, we find out what they really are, and that is that they are nothing. The phrase here in Jonah, when he says, those who regard vain idols, has been translated by some as empty nothings. These things cannot deliver. Oh, sure. They may be able to take you from being poor to being rich. They may make you thin instead of fat. They may make you smart instead of dumb. But they will fail to deliver the satisfaction that they promise. So you'll find yourself skinny, rich, smart, and still unfulfilled. The world is full of people who've gotten all they wanted in life, escaped what they feared, and found out they're still unsatisfied. It's all been an empty nothing. And here we are, left in the despair and the discouragement of having wasted our time, our money, our relationships, and in the end, our lives on an empty nothing that cannot satisfy. Now, Jonah has learned through his ordeal that those who regard vain idols have forsaken something. What have they forsaken? The New American Standard says they have forsaken their faithfulness. Now that would seem to imply that they have failed to be faithful to the Lord, and that is obviously true. When you worship idols, you have failed to be faithful to the Lord. But if you're using another translation of the English Bible today, then it may read somewhat differently. The King James says that they have forsaken their own mercy. The English Standard says they forsake their hope of steadfast love. The NIV says that they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now in these translations, King James, English Standard, NIV, the emphasis is not on what the idolater fails to do, such as the New American Standard implies, but rather on what the idolater will fail to receive from God: mercy, love, grace. And now all of these translations contain theological truth. You are being unfaithful to God. You are forsaking mercy and forsaking His love and forsaking His grace. But which of these express the best intent of the author here? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated variously in our Bibles, faithfulness, grace, mercy, steadfast love, is used at least 250 times in the Old Testament. It's a very important Hebrew word. It's the word hesed. Hesed. If I say it right in Hebrew, it's hesed. All right? That's a very, very important theological word. Most often, that word is used to describe God's affections and God's actions toward His people. In fact, Psalm 144, David praises the Lord and says that the Lord Himself is His chesed. And so it is God's chesed, it is His loving kindness that manifests itself to us as grace and mercy and faithfulness and steadfast love. Chesed is what being saved is all about. It's what salvation from sin is all about. God is rescuing sinful human beings because He loves us, because He is rich in grace and mercy, and because He is faithful to His promises. So while the New American Standard is theologically correct in saying that we regard idols, we forsake our faithfulness to God. The point here seems to rest on the forsaking of such a great salvation that comes from the Lord in His loving kindness. If we choose idols, we forfeit what God wants to give us. In verse 9, he says, salvation is from the Lord, but those who cling to idols forfeit that salvation. They turn away from the Lord who alone can save them, and they turn from Him to empty nothings which can never save. And that's the consequence of idolatry. Our idols might bring us the fleeting and temporary satisfaction of having the thing that we want in our hands, but that satisfaction is brief and hollow. You know what usually happens when I find myself in that kind of idolatry and I say, ha-ha, I have it here in my hand. I broke it. Now what am I going to do? Empty nothings. We see them for what they are. Idols cannot deliver what we most desperately need. Idols lie and tell us that life is all about our success and our beauty and our possessions and our money and our intelligence and our coolness and our power. Idols are lying to us all the time about those things. They tell us that if we'll work harder, try harder, do better, dress different, talk different, act different, then we'll be okay. It's a lie. God tells us a different story. God tells us a better story. God tells us a true story that we call the gospel, the good news. And the gospel tells us that our greatest need is not acceptance or beauty or power or money. The gospel tells us that our greatest need is God. And we are cut off from Him, not because we are too ugly to be loved, not because we are too weak to be powerful, not because we are too poor to be rich or too lame to be cool. The gospel tells us that we are cut off because we are too sinful to be in God's holy presence. And the solution is not to do more, be better, try harder. The gospel tells us that the solution is not something that we do, but something that God has done for us. In His hesed, His loving kindness, His grace and mercy, God has become one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And He has lived the righteous life that we cannot live. And in His death, He has become the sacrificial substitute for us. Jesus has borne in His own body on the cross the wrath that the righteous justice of God requires. Not for His sins, because He didn't have any, but for my sins and for your sins, for my idolatry and your idolatry. Christ died for it. And He has conquered our sin and His death through life everlasting, through His resurrection power. And He is alive today to save those who turn from their idols and turn from their sin and trust in Him alone as Lord and Savior. The gospel tells us the truth. The gospel tells us that God cleanses us from our sins by the blood of Christ. He cleanses us from our idolatry. He covers us with the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks upon us, He doesn't see some foul idolater. He sees a precious son, a precious daughter who's been cleansed and covered. He comes to dwell within us in the person of His Holy Spirit to empower us and transform us. And He gives us eternal life, not so that we can just go to heaven and be in a nice place forever, but so that in heaven we can be face to face with God, because in Him all of our deepest longings are satisfied forever. Salvation is from the Lord. And He offers it to all who turn to Him and call upon Him. But many will hear that call and respond by clinging to their idols. And in so doing, they forfeit the steadfast and faithful love of God that alone can save us. So Hebrews 2:3 warns us. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Jesus said in Matthew 16, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." He said, "You cannot serve God and wealth." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do not be idolaters." He said, "Beloved, flee from idolatry. Otherwise, by clinging to your idols, you're forfeiting the grace of God that can save you. Believers, don't think that you're immune to idols. They woo you to turn away from the grace that is saving you. It was, after all, to us who believe upon Jesus that the Apostle Paul wrote these words that we close with today. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Father, today, remind us that we are not immune or exempt from idolatry. Because we belong to you, we know that Satan seeks all the more to devour us and will throw idols at us left and right. Lord, open our eyes that we might see them for what they are, empty nothings. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be sealed to you and you alone for our worship, because you alone are worthy. Help us to recognize our idols. Help us to see the places in our lives where idols may likely show up. Those places where we run for comfort, those things we dread, those things we desire, those whose approval we seek. So many other questions that we need to ask ourselves. Father, help us to answer those questions truthfully. Recognize our idols, or recognize the places where we will be most susceptible to them. And Lord, topple those idols. Oh Lord, let them come to nothing, because that is what they are. And in the wake of it, in the rubble of it, may we see you and you alone as being worthy of our worship, our sacrifice, and our service. Help us to look on others who are enslaved to idols, not as being worse than we are, but rather being like we are. And having been rescued from idols, may we view them with compassion and proclaim your saving truth to them. Now, Lord, hear us in our silence as we respond to you in individual ways, according to how this word has struck our hearts today by the power of your Spirit.